what is the theme of the letter? That's something we looked at last week. And most commentaries and most study Bibles are going to tell you that the theme of Philippians is joy. Well, okay, so joy comes up about 17 times in the letter, and it's an important aspect of the letter. But joy is really the product of other things that are equally important. In fact, Philippians doesn't have just one theme. It has at least three themes that continually are interwoven as we go through this. So the three themes would be this. Number one, a key theme, and maybe the most important theme in this letter, is that if you have been saved by Christ Jesus, if you have new life in Christ, this then produces the unity in the church. Because everyone who is really part of the church also has new life in Christ. It's that newness of life, it's that being born from above, it's that whole different way of seeing things that actually produces the unity in the church. It's because people all have the same relationship with Jesus, or should have. That's what gives you this wonderful bonding and unity. Secondly, if you have unity in the church, that should produce partnership in the gospel. Nowadays, churches are about all types of different things and have all types of different focuses and emphases, but the reality is that the church needs to be all about being partners in promoting the gospel. That has to be like number one priority for the church. Maybe honoring Christ is, but you know, promoting the gospel is honoring Christ as well. But the whole idea of the gospel and partnership, that comes out of unity from the church. That's important. And then, if you've got unity and partnership, what should that produce? Joy. The 17 times the joy comes up. But that's because these other things are already in place. All right? So, these themes are interwoven throughout this letter. Now, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. So, verses 1 and 2 are a rather unique introduction to this particular letter. When Paul writes an introduction to a letter, remember he writes 13 letters that we have in the scriptures, what does he usually say? He usually begins by saying, I, Paul. All right, so he identifies himself. Bond slave, often that's in there. What else does he say? Apostle. All right. 10 out of the 13 letters that Paul writes, he identifies himself as an apostle. 3 letters he does not. This letter, you notice verse 1, what does it say? Paul and Timothy, bond servants, bond slaves of Christ Jesus. Does he mention that he's an apostle? No. Not yet. Actually, he doesn't have to push that. In churches where they are struggling to submit themselves to his authority, he emphasizes his apostleship a little bit more. But can you guess which are the other two letters that don't get apostle mentioned right off the start? Exactly. Those first two letters to the Thessalonians, they're part of this Macedonian closeness, I don't know what else to call it, but that Paul has with these churches. And the Thessalonian letters are the first two letters that Paul writes. We're fairly sure of that. This is one of the sort of middle to later letters that he writes. But in particular, he does not have to emphasize his apostleship. Why? Because people do indeed recognize his authority to say what he says, and they're not arguing and questioning what's going on. They simply take what Paul says at face value, which is kind of a wonderful thing. Isn't that how we should be with the scripture? Take it at face value. I'm always amazed when people are looking at the scriptures, they're going, no, no, no. And my answer is, who are you arguing with? If the God of the universe has said this is so, then simple answer is, then we take it as being this is so. Because if we have a problem with God's word, then the problem is always with us. It's not with God's word. Anyway, going on. Paul and Timothy, bond servants. Oh my. The word there is douloi. 141 times in the New Testament, this phrase comes up, douloi. And it always means the same thing, and yet our versions want to translate it differently. Slave. Now, we have a problem with slave because we don't like the whole idea. However, when you have God as your master, slavehood is not a bad thing. In fact, slavehood is the very best servanthood because you serve the King of Kings and the perfect one and the loving one and the gracious one. And by the way, what were we created for? To serve. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, he starts off by saying Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, who are saints? Yeah, don't think it's like Christopher and Jude and you know, the things that are taught in other religions. The idea here is that everyone who is in Christ Jesus is a saint. But what does that mean?
Set aside.
Set aside definitely has that aspect in it. A holy one. Now, how can we be holy ones? I mean, the reality is that we're sinners dead in sin. How can we then become saints in Christ Jesus? The Father sees his Son, and because we are so closely connected to the Son, what does the Father see? The righteousness, the perfection, the holiness of his Son, because we're connected in him by association with Christ. We are indeed saints. Now, what's a higher calling, a slave or a saint? What would you typically think? Saint is what we'd normally think, wouldn't we? What has Paul called himself and Timothy? Slaves. What does he call the believers in the church at Philippi? Saints. Now, I don't think that Paul was saying, hey, you guys are way ahead of us. But what Paul is doing is he's really kind of leveling the field here. There's no attempt by Paul to have to make a strong case for authority. He's not trying to pull rank on these people. He's trying to say, because they already have this incredibly close bond, hey, we are all together. Because Paul would say that Paul and Timothy are also saints. Saints in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ Jesus, that's an interesting phrase. Where have we heard that phrase before? Which letter of Paul by the way, this is a Pauline phrase. You really don't find this very often in the rest of the New Testament writers, but Paul uses this phrase. In the letter to the Ephesians, it's about 30 times in that letter. Was it 18 times in the first chapter alone? Yes, in the first 14 verses, it's 15 times. That's right. My wife is teaching Ephesians today. That's why I'm looking over there to help me remember. This is such a Paul statement, and it's such a strange statement in Greek. Because you don't talk about being in a person. There's three ways that this could be taken. It's a most unusual construction I've said here. It could refer to a location. Now, are we in Jesus in terms of being located in Jesus? Yeah, I think you can make a case for that. I mean, because we are so directly found in him. But it's a little bit odd to say that you're located in a person. Secondly, it can mean a means to an end. It could be an instrumental case in Greek. What does that mean? Is Jesus a means to an end for us? Well, to an extent, that has to be true as well. Because without him, there is no connection to God. He's the means and the end, exactly. Yeah. It can be the case of the indirect object. Now, he's not the indirect object here, so he's not a dative. But there's a sense often in which this expresses possession. The idea would be that we are all saints owned by Christ Jesus, which would go back to that whole slave idea. Now, a relationship with Jesus Christ is what kind of a relationship? And again, I think, sadly, the churches have not taught this very clearly in the last number of years, but it really is a master-slave or an owner-owned relationship. And that's what he's really emphasizing here. To all the saints, including Paul and Timothy, who are owned by Christ Jesus and who are in Philippi. Now, what's interesting about the next phrase? Including the... Now, what have all your versions got here? Do you all have overseers and deacons?
Yeah.
Bishops. Bishops. That's what I was waiting for. All right, here we go. Bishops and deacons. The word there is episkopos in the Greek, and sometimes people like to translate it bishop, though I have an issue with that one. More literally, it means an overseer. All right. What's a deacon? That's easy. Let's talk about deacons. Deacons are... workers. The word simply means to serve. So they are servants. Servants usually with a specific task that they're assigned to. But overseers, a little bit trickier. In the New Testament, when we talk about church elders, that the word there is presbyteros. By the way, if we're talking episkopos, what does that sound like? Are you able to make any connections into English? Episcopal. Very good. The Episcopal Church is what? Oh, okay. For all practical purposes, it's American Anglicanism. when the Americans broke away from the British Empire in the Revolutionary War, the churches continued, but they couldn't call themselves Anglican anymore. Therefore, they called themselves Episcopal, which meant they had bishops. See, there's that word coming in here now. What is the Episcopal Church? Well, even though it is not Anglicanism, at least High Anglicanism, is very, very close to English Catholicism, where you do have bishops and a great hierarchy over top of local churches. It's sort of where one guy is in charge of a whole bunch of churches. So they use that as bishop. If I was to use the word presbyteros, what does that sound like? Presbyterians. Guess what the Presbyterians have? Elders over each local church. But the elders are not over the other churches, though sometimes they have councils that give direction. But this is direct leadership within the church of elders. Episcopos is sort of bishops outside of the church looking after a whole bunch of churches. But in the New Testament, that's what it developed into. But in the New Testament, that word overseer and that word elder are kind of interesting. Because overseer does talk about a position. And I don't see that it ever really being a position of a man over multiple churches. It's a position within a local church. But every time it gets mentioned, there's almost an immediate qualification attached to it in the New Testament, which means you are indeed, you have a position of elder, but it's a position for a function. It's not that you just get to sit back and say, hey, I'm the most important one because I am the one designated as the elder. No, no, no. You are called an elder so that you can serve in an even greater capacity. It's not so that a man's ego can be built up to think, oh, I'm so important, now I have a very important position. No, no, no. The position is given so that there might be greater service. Think about apostles. We don't have apostles nowadays, but when Jesus called his apostles, was he trying to set these 12 men apart so that they would be, you know, high and lifted up on thrones and everybody would come and pay them great homage? Actually, Jesus' apostles struggled with that, didn't they? What was their favorite argument?
He's the greatest.
Who's the greatest among the 12 of us? And Jesus was forever telling them, why are you even considering this? He said, it's the Gentiles whose leaders do what? They lord it over the rest. He says, it is never to be that way with you. So even there, though, there is a position of authority, that position is validated by the way that the individual serves. Because Jesus said, hey, I'm here among you. And by the way, how much authority did Jesus have? All the authority. And what did he say? And I'm here among you as a servant. Problem in the church is that we cannot have leaders who think that they want to be leaders for the sake of advancing themselves or making themselves important. The purpose of greater leadership is actually greater service. Anyway, but when you include the overseers and the deacons, so we've now talked about an apostle. By the way, what is Timothy's designation? He has a particular designation. We're going to hit it finally in 2 Timothy through the preaching series on Sunday mornings. Is Timothy an apostle? No. No? Oh, well, he does serve as a pastor, indeed. He has a gift of being able to preach, because he's told, don't neglect the gift that is within you. But what does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy? He says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, our definition of evangelist and the New Testament definition of evangelist are rather different. But that is what Timothy's official designation in the church is. He is an evangelist, which actually makes him a church planter and a pastor and a number of other things as well. It's not like nowadays where people, you know, travel from town to town and do meetings in the evenings. No, no, evangelists had a much more important thing there. Tent meetings, yeah. We don't use tents very often anymore, but anyway. But when you include an apostle, an evangelist, all the saints, and the overseers and the deacons, what is Paul saying here? All of these groups are equal under Christ. In other words, there's no pride in here. There's no sense of inferiority in here. When he talks to this particular church in the way that he does, and to the Thessalonian churches, he is saying, realize that we are all together in this in Christ. We all have the same new life in Christ. We are all part of the same body in Christ. And we are all called to the promotion of the same gospel in Christ. And the reason why he's able to do this is because they're already practicing this. In the other churches, Paul has to pull a little bit more rank so that they will listen. But these guys, what he says, they're with right away. All right. So it goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been making this case for a little while that I would say that the grace for you refers to what God the Father does. Who is the one who extends grace? I mean, it's the Father's prerogative to not demand his holy vengeance, but to actually extend grace. And that is what he does. Who realizes the grace? Who pays for the grace?
Jesus.
It's the Son. And there you have the peace, this idea of reconciliation between a sinful people and a holy God through the work of Jesus. It is the Father's will and it's the Son's work. By the way, that is Paul's regular blessing and greeting to every church that he writes, grace and peace. The only place where he throws in something extra is in 2 Timothy, where he says grace, mercy, and peace. All right. So there's our introduction, a standard blessing, the Father's gift, the Son's work, page 2 of the notes. Let's look at verses 3 to 6 and look at a great partnership. I said one of the aspects of this letter is talking about this partnership for the gospel. Let's look what it says. So 3 to 6, we'll take this as one sentence. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, there's your joy, in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you notice that from Philippians we draw some wonderful mottos that we carry in the Christian life? Look at verse 6. How often have you not heard that one? He who has begun the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. There's just so many great statements that Paul makes in Philippians. But let's start with this whole idea. What is the effect of the partnership that the Philippians have with Paul on Paul's prayer life? When Paul prays, what do the Philippians do? Do they make his prayers difficult or better? He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I think about you guys, what does it do? I'm just so thankful. Now, is he thankful necessarily for the wonderful nature of the Philippians themselves? No, he's thankful that there's such a great trophy of grace, that God has done such a great work in their life, and it's so recognized by Paul. Does he thank, you know, just occasionally? Look at all of the all-inclusive terminology in here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time you come into my mind, I am thankful. Now, isn't that the type of relationship you want to have with others? For Paul, this must have been one refreshing relationship, because I think some of the other relationships were rather difficult. I always think of the Corinthian church, one of the most privileged churches, and the biggest problem church probably that Paul continually dealt with over and over again. I thank God in all of my remembrance of you. Now, every remembrance of the Phils, I just shortened that down in the notes there, so Phils or Philippians, results in thanks to God from Paul. Secondly, notice that in every prayer, he says, look at the terminology again, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. How consistent is this? Quite amazing, isn't it? Like these people were a consistent joy to Paul. By the way, isn't that what we should be to Christ? A consistent joy? That every time he considers us, he just gets that smile on his face that, wow, look at what the power of God does there. Goes on, and how often does Paul pray for them? Always offering prayer for you. Paul, you know, was praying for them. There was such a connection between Paul and this church that Paul says, you're just always in my thoughts, therefore you're always in my prayer, therefore you're always giving me joy. It's a beautiful, beautiful connection here. Verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel. What do your versions say there? I have participation. I'm thinking you've got other things. Okay, anybody else got something else?
Sharing in the preaching of the gospel.
Okay. The word there is koinonia. So at the simplest definition, you would say fellowship. I remember, like, say, back in Manitoba, we used to have a camp Koinonia for a Bible camp, and a sort of camp fellowship, and I've heard churches called Koinonia. Fellowship is good, but fellowship is not just a casual bumping into each other and sharing a cup of coffee. It's a lot more than that. The idea here is a fellowship that shares a task. You know who your real friends are, your real partners are, when you have to move your possessions from one house to the next. Because you can get a lot of people to come to your house for a piece of cake and a cup of coffee, but if you invite them to help you move, who's going to show up? I remember a family in the early days of the church here who moved 4 times in 8 months. And had more stuff in that house than anybody should have had. Now, yeah, first time we had a lot of people. 3 months later, not so many. A couple months after that, definitely not so many. Move number 4. Where was the fellowship? Fellowship that actually shares the task. All right? That's the kind of fellowship we're talking about here. Not just that you say, hey, the gospel's a good thing, and wouldn't it be wonderful if it was promoted? Not just where you say, hey, I'm willing to give you the first $5, but don't come and ask me for anything else after that. Not where you say, well, you know what, we've been doing this now for a year and we'd like to do other things. What Paul says here is, in view of your fellowship, your participation, there's that word of action and sharing this in the gospel. Now, where was the Philippians' first participation in the gospel with Paul? Remember, Paul is probably in Philippi. I doubt whether it was more than a couple of months. It might have been that long. But after that, he was jailed, and then basically he was escorted out of town, and they had been beaten severely with rods, and so they're black and blue, and they now travel 160 kilometers by foot down to Thessalonica. So if you're black and blue and bruised, and now you're going 160 kilometers, it's rough. And he gets into Thessalonica, and he's there again for maybe a couple of months until he is chased out by a group of Judaizers that organize opposition against him. But he says later on in this letter that the Philippians sent him a gift of support. This is tangible financial support more than once. Now, you've got to almost assume that the day that Paul is escorted out of Philippi, they're already organizing a gift of support, and within a matter of a couple of days, they're sending it after him. Because if you've got to travel support 160 kilometers by foot, it's going to take 4 or 5 days minimum to get there. And Paul's got it a number of times in 2 months in Thessalonica. In other words, what does he say here? In view of your participation in the gospel from when? From the first day. Now, what does that mean? How quickly was the Philippian church connected with Paul in participation in advancing the gospel? Like day one is really what the Greek says here. From day one until now. Now, how's that possible? We're talking about a group of green Christians. How much maturity can you gain in 2 months? Well, something's happened here. But what? Why is this particular group of Christians so unbelievably committed to Paul and the work of the gospel that they're already in support mode from day one? The Corinthian church is not in support mode, and Paul was 18 months with them. Indeed, in fact, when they're doing that fundraising to basically promote the gospel back in Judea again by sending that love gift, he says, you know what, I've got to send somebody ahead so that I'm not embarrassed because you guys haven't done what you're supposed to do in raising the funds. Like, it's really an embarrassing thing that he has to say to the Corinthian church. But to the Philippians, he's going, day one, you guys were with me. Now, what does that show you? That's got to show you the hand of the Lord here. And now we're going to get to a verse that we really need to kind of understand in some context, because I think that there are two ways of applying verse 6, but don't miss the application that comes from the direct context here. In view of your participation in the gospel from day one till now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is it that the Philippians are so connected and so gung-ho about being partners in the work of the gospel? Who has begun this good work in them? Indeed. And what does Paul see this as evidence of? The new life in Christ. Remember, I made that little statement at the beginning. New life in Christ leads to what? Unity in the church. Unity in the church leads to what? Participation in the gospel. Participation in the gospel leads to what? Joy. Look at the click, 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 click. How this all goes together here quickly. Now, how do we usually look at this verse? And I don't think it's a false application. I think it's also true. We look at this verse and we talk about, isn't it wonderful that Jesus, who has begun a new work in us, will be faithful to complete it? That is also true. And I think that's a way to apply this particular verse. But within this particular context, the you there refers to the Philippians and to what they have done in terms of participating in the gospel. And isn't it amazing, or isn't it wonderful to see the evidence of new life in Christ through the evidence of your partnership in the gospel? All right? By the way, it is also wonderful to know that Jesus, who begins a good work in you, is the faithful one to complete it. Does everybody have perfect? No, only the New American Standard folks here have perfect. If you've got an ESV, it says completing, right? No, you don't have an ESV? Are you using a New American Standard? Perform?
Yes.
Okay, King James?
Yes.
Right. Ken's got his King James, perform. All right. Not a bad choice. Actually, here the New American Standard, the perfect, yeah, but you got to work a little bit to get the perfect. The idea here is that it's Christ who's doing it, so perform is a good way of handling that word. But if you were just going to look at this and say the usual way of handling this Greek word would be to complete. But how can it be completed? Are we going to start with Jesus and then work on our own strength and our own loyalty and our own? Probably not. Who's going to carry us through with the strength and the loyalty as well? He who began a good work in you will also be the one who is able to keep that good work going. I mean, it's not only saved by grace, it's most certainly kept by grace. And there's an example of this. In the sense that, and then he will complete it. And now if you want to go with the New American Standard, he will perfect it. I mean, there's a sense in which all of those work. But don't lose sense of the whole idea here that Christ has really made this happen. This is not praising the Philippians because the Philippians in and of themselves are such great folks. What this is saying is, he says, I'm confident of what? I'm confident that the God who has made Paul faithful is the same God who has made the Philippians faithful. It's an important thing here. And the partnership in the gospel produces some joy. I said there's two ways of applying this. Number one, it explains how and why the partnership with the Philippians was both instant and lasting. Because he says it from first day till now. Why is that? It's the work of Christ. Has to be. It's a good work begun by Jesus, continued in him to completion. And it also explains how and why raw converts in Christ can display such an understanding and commitment. Because they have a wonderful work done in them by Jesus. He's given them something that they didn't have before. And it is just so evident at this point in time. Page 3. Now, again, I'm going to push those points. A great partnership is produced by a great partnership. What great partnership precedes the great partnership between Paul and the Philippians? Yeah. It's amazing how much of what the church does when it's doing things right is actually a reflection of how the Trinity works. And you look at the whole idea of this great partnership is produced by probably a greater partnership, we should say. Because the Father chooses grace. There's the beginning of all things. And the Son realizes this grace by the work of the cross, and he saves. And then the Father and the Son both send the Spirit, and the Spirit he calls and graciously indwells the believer. And look at how this is all working together. And then the believer, once he's saved, partners with the gospel. And you see how this whole thing just keeps going. It's kind of an interesting thing. Here, I made a little comment there. The perfect word is what I said from verse 6. That can be a little confusing. The KJV has performed. ESV has to complete it. It's got a future tense, which is kind of interesting. That's how it's expressed in the Greek. But it's also an active right now. So there's a sense in which it continues on to the future, and someday indeed Christ will perfect the work he has begun. But there's also a sense in which it is new life right now, and it's evident as new life right now. The faithfulness of Christ and his people equals confidence for Paul. This is a confirmation of salvation. It's new life. All right, verse 7. Verse 7 becomes a wee bit more personal. By the way, when you read letters, the personal bits are usually the best bits. What does Paul say? For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Now, does everybody have about the same reading in your English? Do you all have, it's only right for me to feel this way? Because I have you in my heart. Doesn't that fit with feel? Let's get the context of the first century here, and centuries before that. We, of course, in our culture, think that you feel with your heart. When they talk about the heart in the first century, are they talking about feeling? Where do we think? Well, that's the word I'm looking for. How do we think? With which part of our body? Yeah, up here. Under all this snow. Up here. So if we're going to talk about the heart, are we going to talk about the brain? Do we talk about feeling with the brain? Not usually. We talk about feeling with the heart. Guess what the word in Greek there is for feel? Nope. And that's the trick here. The English translators look at that word heart and they say, well, for people of this day and age, we're talking about heart, we've got to talk about feel. Problem is the Greek word there is to think. Which is, when I was reading that in the Greek, I went, well, wait a second, why does it say to think? And my verse says to feel, but it says with my heart. It makes perfect sense. It's logically connected because you thought with your heart. They didn't know what a brain was, I guess, in those days, or they didn't understand the functioning of the brain. They assumed that you thought with your heart. Then where do you feel?
Your bowels,
yeah, your guts. I love you from my guts.
Really get our term, I have a gut feeling.
Indeed. That is where the expression, I have a gut feeling. By the way, let's just jump down to verse 8, just so that we can continue this flow of thought. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, is that a thinking thing or a feeling thing? That's a feeling thing. And the word affection there, guess what it is? Guts. How I long for you with the guts of Christ Jesus. It just doesn't sound very nice, but it expresses the ideas of the first century very accurately. The bowels of compassion. Have you heard that expression before? That is probably an old King James Version expression, but that more accurately reflects what the text says here. He is going to talk about feeling. But first he's talking about thinking. So really, it's only right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my mind. If you want to get this in the sense of what it means. He is going to make a great case here for how important it is to have the right train of thought. We often think that it's far more important to have the right feelings because in the last two centuries, the idea has grown more and more that the greatest truth of all is the truth that you feel. The problem with that is that our feelings can be most misleading And you know what? Feelings serve a very important place, but don't think with your feelings. Think with what? Yeah. Let truth direct your feelings is kind of the important thing. Anyway, what does he say? It's only right for me to think this way about you because I have you in my mind, in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. What is Paul saying? He's gone through some difficult things. That first 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea was probably in isolation while they were waiting for a bribe to be paid. What is Paul thinking about? He's thinking about the believers and with whom he has this wonderful close fellowship. It's a thought that runs through his mind. He knows that these are brothers and sisters in Christ with whom he shares the deepest truths. And because he knows that, and he knows they're praying for him, it gives him strength to face the isolation. He goes on to say that both in my imprisonment and in the defense. When did Paul begin to defend the gospel in imprisonment? Well, remember when... Is it Felix first or Festus first? Most excellent... Festus is... Felix is the first one, and then Festus replaces him, right? Yes, and when Festus... Who does Festus have come as a visitor?
Agrippa.
And who does Paul defend himself in front of? Festus and Agrippa. And remember, he makes that very famous comment to Agrippa, saying, "I know you believe the prophets, Agrippa." And Agrippa's response back is, "Paul, do you think you're going to convince me in such short order?" But Paul's pushing. Well, when you've been in isolation for 2 years and you finally get a chance to preach, you're going to let it fly. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's making sure he gets his point across. In my defense and in the confirmation of the gospel, because it's interesting what Paul, he gets out and what's he talking about? He's talking to Agrippa and he's talking to Festus about the gospel. Even though he's been basically hidden away for 2 years, that's the first thing back out of Paul's mind because he is so completely sold out on the proclamation. He understands what he's an instrument for. He's an instrument for taking the gospel around the world, planting the church. Anyway, and in the confirmation of the gospel, and you are all partakers, and that word is sharers, of grace with me. What kind of grace? Now, grace can be taken two ways here. Our typical way of understanding grace would be undeserved favor that causes God to save us. All right? But if you consider, and I'm trying to remember where this is, it's Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, "But this grace was given to me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." Paul also sees grace as being the opportunity and the assignment and the calling to proclaim the gospel. It's not only the grace that saves, but it's the grace that's proclaimed and goes out and does the work around the world. And he says that you are sharers in this grace. Why? Because he has defended and confirmed the gospel even during the imprisonment. It's kind of an interesting thing here. So this is all about thinking. For God is my witness. Now, this is one of those areas where we say, we want to be careful that we don't start taking rash vows, but what is Paul doing? He's really making a vow here because he's calling God as witness. For as God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. All of Paul's knowledge about these Philippians, all of Paul's knowledge about what God has done in the life of these Philippians, all of Paul's knowledge about how God is advancing the gospel, does it make him less emotionally connected to the Philippians or more?
More.
Remember, this is where he says, there are times when only you guys stood with me. Boy, there's affection there. And that participation in the gospel... Think about what draws us together. It's usually common cause. Is that not what we say? You know, blood ties and common cause. But common cause is sometimes even greater than biological ties. And what greater cause is there than the proclamation of the gospel? Now, how mature have these Philippians become in such a short period of time that they understand the priority and the value of this? And that, again, you attribute to what?
Spirit of God.
Yeah. He who has begun a good work in you. Anyway, verse 9. This I pray. What does he pray? He was talking before about always offering prayer. So now he tells them specifically what I'm praying for you guys. That your love may abound still more and more. Now, is Paul praying that they would grow in terms of their feeling? Well, yeah, but that's not actually... We have it first in our listing here, but the way the Greek is constructed, we're going to say, hey, wait a second, the love, the feeling, the affection, which is very important, is actually not the first step in the chain, it's the final step in the chain. What precedes all of this? It says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in. Okay, so something's preceding this. In fact, this is the starting point of this whole chain. What are we looking for? That it may abound still more and more in real knowledge. What's the difference between real knowledge and just knowledge?
True
knowledge. What's the difference between true knowledge and knowledge? I would say so.
Maybe there's a lot of knowledgeable, unsaved people.
There's all kinds of knowledge floating out there. I mean, and all kinds of things are termed as knowledge. But what's the difference between true knowledge and just knowledge?
True.
True knowledge comes from where?
God.
He who begun the good work in you. We're back to this idea again.
It's real in your life.
Okay.
Sure.
And it's going to get to that point. But it's got to start with something up here. Because, as I said before, if we start to rationalize and discern and think with our feelings, we're going to get ourselves like the dog with the long rope and the many trees in the way, wrapped around every other tree. That's kind of a guarantee. He says, what is he praying for? Indeed, that their love would abound more and more. He says that, but that's really the end product of this whole thing. It begins with real knowledge and all discernment. Now, is it possible to have knowledge and not have discernment?
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. I hear brilliant people, and I know they must be brilliant because their heads are full of information, but they make statements that are just absolutely lacking in discernment. Okay, here's a case in point. Read something today where a guy was complaining about parents who read to their children. Now, is it a good thing to read to your children or not a good thing to read to your children?
It
depends what you're reading. Okay, I'll make that. But if you're reading good things to your children, is it a good thing? Why is it a good thing?
Relationships.
It builds understanding. It moves them into areas probably that they wouldn't think of themselves. It builds concentration. It builds logic. It does all kinds of things. It is so important to do that. But this guy was saying there's a problem with reading to your kids because it really disadvantages the disadvantaged even more. In other words, your kids will be separated from those who are not read to, and it's not fair to the kids who aren't read to. So in order to make everything fair, let's drop down to the lowest common denominator and stop reading to your kids so that they can be as disadvantaged as the other kids.
So I guess his parents never read
him. I don't know. I'd like to read him the Riot Act is what I'd like to read him. But okay, so this is a guy who has a PhD or a couple of them. And he's a university professor, and he's a lecturer that travels around the world to share his ideas on education. And does he have any discernment? Not a whole lot, because the comment that he's making is absurd. Why would you take away from those who are getting the advantage to make those who don't have the advantage feel better? Are they going to feel better, by the way? There's no sense of this whatsoever.
So does he think he should be able to read to get his PhD, or what?
In order to make the homeless, we
know better, he should not get paid for it.
That's what I think, yeah. Anyway. What is real knowledge? Real knowledge is godly knowledge that God has revealed. What is discernment? It's the ability to take that real knowledge and apply it in wisdom into situations so that you do things in a godly manner and you think in godly thoughts. What does Paul want these people to do? He wants them to grow in knowledge. By the way, Ephesians chapter 3 again. That's the second reference I'll make to Ephesians chapter 3. The prayer that Paul has. What does he pray? And I haven't got time to go start at verse 14 and go to verse 21. I know the passage there. But he prays that they will increase in knowledge. And what will it produce? It produces love as well. It's interesting. I mean, Paul actually works the same lines of thought very consistently through a lot of the letters and develops them. Okay, so we start here. Real knowledge, all discernment. Why? Because this is going to produce something. What's it going to produce? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. How can you know the difference between things that are lousy and things that are poor and things that are average and things that are okay and things that are sort of good and things that are excellent? The only way you know that is because you have real knowledge. The real knowledge gives you discernment and you can now see what is excellent. In other words, look at how it's starting. You start with knowledge, real knowledge. It leads to discernment. It then leads to being able to understand and approve what is excellent. In order to be, and see, this thing just keeps going. Now it's bump, bump, bump. But love is actually the last thing, but he starts with it up there. But if you read the Greek, he's building the case to love, is what he's doing here. In order to be sincere. Now, that's a great word in the Greek. Sinesera. That's a little compound word in the Greek. You would find this written on clay pots. Now, how is a clay pot sincere? Ah, very good. Not cracked. Well, actually, yes, exactly. When you make clay pots and you fire them in a kiln, you've got to have your clay very consistent. You've got to have your air pockets worked out of there. The moisture needs to be consistent. The heat needs to be consistent. Because when it does that, the clay starts to shrink and tighten. But if everything isn't consistent in the clay, what happens? You get cracks. Now, you didn't have Tupperware in the ancient world. You didn't have Pyrex. You didn't have paper bags or Ziploc bags. What did you need? What did you carry your liquids around in? It was clay pots. And when the guy finished firing the clay pots, you could take them and hold them against the sun and look. And if it worked, you didn't see the sun coming through the pot. If it didn't work, what did you do with a cracked pot? The thing was, disreputable dealers in earthenware would take those pots and they would put wax into the cracks and then put a little bit of glaze or dirt over them, and so the old buyer picks it up, looks into the darkened wax and says, oh, there's no sun shining through, it's good. The first time you put hot liquid in, what have you got? Yeah, you got yourself a mess. So the common comment in the ancient world was, this is a pot sine serra, without wax. In other words, it has integrity, it will hold up, it's legitimate, and that's how they identified. And if you got one that leaked, then you knew that somebody cheated you, because it was not sincere. All right? To be sincere is to be genuine. You are not hiding the cracks with wax. You're not trying to put something over on somebody. And blameless. Now, if sincere is one word, does blameless take it up a notch or down a notch?
It takes it up
a notch, doesn't it? All right. But what is he's praying for God's people here. He's praying for a church that already has shown wonder in the sense of how Christ has begun this new work in them. He's praying for a church that is so proven that they are partners in the gospel. And what is he praying? That the Lord would just keep maturing them and developing them. And he has he's experienced wonderful love from these Philippians. And he has wonderful love and affection for these Philippians. But he doesn't want it to end. And what is going to protect the properness of this emotional interplay between Paul and these Philippians. It's that they are going to grow in real knowledge, which is going to produce all discernment, which is going to be able to allow them to approve of things that are excellent. And by the way, there are always a whole bunch of things that look sort of good that are trying to distract us from what is excellent. The German has an expression that the enemy of the perfect is the good. Watch out for the good when it tries to take the place of the perfect. It's kind of a dangerous thing. In order that they would become sincere and blameless when? Who began the good work? Christ did in verse 6. And now that they would become sincere and blameless until when? It's the second time we have the day of Christ in here. What is the day of Christ? Well, it sort of marks a transitional, almost end point for the people of God. I mean, it's the day when he gathers his own. And there's another aspect of the day of Christ when he comes back in judgment and judges those who are against him. I mean, that both aspects are in there. But we're not done yet. Because real knowledge and discernment and approving of what's excellent and becoming sincere and blameless still has another thing attached to it. Having been filled. Now, this is a passive perfect. Passive meaning they have not filled themselves, but they have been filled by God. And if it's perfect, it means that it's already completed and it has continuing results. And what are they filled with? Righteous fruit. It's a righteous fruit filling. Kind of sounds like a new Christian snack item for kids. Filled with a righteous fruit filling. When we think of fruit and we mention righteous, what do we think of typically? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 23. In this case, it's kind of interesting. It talks about having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, who comes through Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit does too. So it's not like that. These are two very different things. But it is kind of interesting when you look at this whole idea that there is a sense of what's all being produced through Jesus Christ. Go back to the starting point of this. We talked about the good work, that's through Jesus Christ. Real knowledge, who does that come from? Jesus Christ. I mean, in the sense that the Word of God reveals truth to us that we could get no other way. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is called the Word of God? Because he does not eliminate any of the Old Testament, but he brings it to deeper understanding. He brings it to fulfillment, as he says. He himself steps in, and he starts to say things that nobody else could say. Remember, Jesus talks about, I have been to heaven. I can speak, or I come from heaven. I can speak about things that no other person can. Why? Because I know the will of the Father. I know the mind of the Father. He has sent me to reveal his truth to you. Jesus is the Word, and Jesus takes the Word, and Jesus makes the Word come alive. I mean, it really is through him. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. By the way, where do we get righteousness? It's only one source. What is imputed at the cross? At the cross, the price of sin is paid. The debt is paid for and canceled. But what else happens at the cross? The righteousness of Christ is transferred into the account of his people. There is the substitution. It's not only a substitution where he pays the price, but it's a substitution where he gives us his righteousness. Who has the fruit of righteousness? It only comes through one source. Through Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of this whole thing? The last phrase. To the glory and praise of God. Again, I'm not sure that the church quite understands that the reason for its existence is to give glory and praise to God. We sometimes think that the reason for salvation is so that all of our consequences are dealt with. Well, they are indeed dealt with. But God doesn't save us for our sake. God saves us for his sake. For our sake, we benefit tremendously from that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But God saves us for his sake. Why? Because we are the demonstration of his victory and his wisdom and his overcoming of evil and his fulfillment of his promises It is all part of the glory that goes to God. And it's not only on this earth. We need to stop probably sometimes and think about the cosmological implications of this. The whole of the universe and all of the rebellious powers and the demonic forces and the enemy himself, when he sees what Christ has done in the church, what does that say? God wins. You lost. That is a significant thing. When we live in a way that brings glory and praise to God, we are living in such a way that we are actually saying to the enemies of God and the rebels against God, God wins. You lost. That's kind of the glory aspect of this. There's a much bigger stage than we're aware of. We think that only the few people around us see what's going on. It's much, much, much bigger than that. There's kind of a whole universe watching the church. And the individuals within the church, which maybe puts a little bit more pressure on us, but there's a reality there. We are the trophies of grace. We are the proof of the vindication. We are the declaration of the victory. That's why loving Christ and obeying Christ is such a significant thing. It's far bigger than just us.